Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a pleasure to be with you here this morning. And if you have an outline, go ahead and turn it to the AM side. The Judgment of God, Romans chapter 2 and 3. If you don't have an outline, there are some bulletins in the back. You're welcome to get one, and the outlines are within. Beginning here in Romans chapter 2 and 3 is an interesting section concerning the judgments of God as well as the judgments of man. He's comparing the two. And when I go to the grocery store, I have this temptation. It's not every time. But I have this temptation because you know how the world is against judgmental people. You know, anytime you make a judgment about anything, people like flip out and they jump on you and they tell you that you're being a horrible person. And I just want to stop in the produce section and wait for people to come by, start looking around, and I'm just going to start putting things in their basket. Just start putting things in their basket. And they say, well, I don't need that. I need this instead, right? I put some pears in their basket. And they say, well, I don't need pears. I need apples. Well, who are you to decide that apples are better than pears? That's being judgmental. That's making a judgment. Or when they come up to the bags of apples, you know what people do, and I do the same thing, frankly. You take the bag and you look at the apples in the bag, because you don't want a bag full of rotten apples. I mean, that's not too much to be concerned about, or too much that's too much to ask. And yet, the way people act concerning judgment and being judgmental, you would think that they grab the first bag of apples that they came to. It's the first bag, you just take it and you go. And the apples, when you were going to buy apples or avocados or any kind of produce, you just walk up and you just take the first one. It doesn't matter if it's brown and there's a worm sticking out of it. It doesn't matter because that's making judgment calls, and we cannot be judgmental. And yet, that's the very thing that we do on a daily basis. There are all kinds of judgments that we make, all kinds of judgments that we have to make on a daily basis, and yet people will look at you and they will say, well, that's just the most judgmental thing that I've ever heard, and there's a couple of problems with that. The first problem that we're going to notice is that the judgments are of God, right? The judgments that we need to be concerned about are the judgments of God. They're not the judgments that we make on a daily basis. They're not which apple we're going to pick or which avocado we want. It's not whether we need apples or pears. The judgments that really matter are the ones that God makes. And that's the first thing that we need to establish. When we begin here in Romans chapter 2, notice he says in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man." This is something that he's already said to the people that he's talking to back in Romans chapter 1, because God has shown himself in his invisible attributes, and he has been clearly seen by the things that exist, right? The very essence of all that exists in the world speaks to the existence of God. And because of this, he says in chapter 1, that they are without excuse. And then in chapter 2, he says, they are inexcusable. So he's basically repeated the same concept. We should really be paying attention if that's the case. He says, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, he says. First, the first aspect of that, he very much says, is it's not my judgments. Is the aspect or the essence of Paul's statement. I'm not talking to you about what I think and how I feel. I'm not saying that apples are better than pears. That's an immaterial concept. I don't really care if you prefer apples to pears, although in the Israelite faith, preferring pork to beef was an issue. I don't care if you like bacon. I do. If I'm an Israelite, I can't eat it. So that's a one preference that God had determined you should not possess, you should not take, and you should not live out. But past that, and we're not in those times any longer, the judgments of God are what are true. Now, human beings are very inconsistent. And you know that. You know that because you live with other human beings. You yourself, I'm assuming, are a human being, and you, by nature, are inconsistent. Right? We make judgment calls, and sometimes we are absolutely wrong. If I go to the store and I am picking up fruit, the only thing I can know about that fruit is what I can see and smell and feel about that fruit. The grocery store doesn't particularly like me cutting up apples and making sure that they're good all the way in. Or opening a banana, right? Just to make sure that it's ripe and taking a couple of bites. well, this one's not so ripe. As ripe as I want them, I'll put it back and I'm going to get a different one. They don't tend to look highly upon that. The lies that mankind says and teaches come from that same inability to judge effectively. In Psalm 62, the psalmist here, he makes mention of the inconsistency of mankind and the very nature of the problem that we come to when we are the judges of things. In Psalm 62, starting in verse 9, he says, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor," that is to say, they don't last long. Low degree would be a morality, it seems. He says, "Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor." Whether you are of high degree, it seems he's talking about wealth, not morality, sorry. Whether you're talking about wealth or you're talking about anything as far as humanly concerned, we're all little more than mist. At our best, right? We are missed that lasts slightly longer, or is slightly more worthwhile, or not valuable, but consistent. But altogether, he says, we are lighter than vapor, whichever direction we go. Whether we're rich or poor, whether wherever we're from, he says, there's no substance to us. We're inconsistent. "Do not trust in oppression," he says, "nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." There it is. "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his works." And so in the process here of talking about the inconsistency of humanity, he then goes immediately to the consistency of God. And the reason God is the appropriate judge and the one who should be making judgments, and that is judgments are true, is because he can render to each one according to his work. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he knows even to the inward parts of us. He knows if the apple that I'm picking up is rotten on the inside. Even if I don't know that, even if I look at the apple and I feel the apple and I smell the apple, I do every possible thing but cutting open that apple, I cannot tell for certain that there is not mold or some kind of nasty thing on the inside of that apple. But God knows. And God knows, however I look to you people or to the community at large, God knows who I am within. He knows what my heart thinks and knows what my heart feels. He knows what I am thinking. You cannot lie to God. And so when we process this into Matthew chapter 7, most people's favorite verse, they say their favorite verse is John 3:16, but most people's favorite verse is Matthew chapter 7, the first two words of verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, they pretend, I saw this on Facebook, it was hilarious, what people perceive Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to be saying, and it has the first two words, and everything else is scribbled out. Hilarious. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in the brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And the concept here is not necessarily that you should not judge, but in the way that we do judge, right? We do not make judgments as far as a person's salvation. We can. We don't have that kind of power. And I'm fairly glad that we don't, because we are inconsistent people. I don't know if you've gotten this yet from my sermon, but we are horribly inconsistent people. To the degree, verse 5, that we become hypocrites when we accuse others and we especially point out the flaws of others while possessing sometimes the same flaws or even worse flaws. But the issue here with the speck in your brother's eye and the log or plank in your own is that you are incapable of dealing with the spiritual issues of another if you have overwhelming spiritual issues yourself. And that's kind of the process or the concept that he's bringing forward. That is not to say that we do not have a responsibility to warn other individuals, warn other people. They say, well, I guess you just don't have any sin. Well, it's not the case at all. But I don't not required to be sinless in order to communicate with you concerning the things of God, the judgments that God makes. In fact, I'm responsible for that. Job chapter 36. We're going to return here, so if you have like a spare piece of paper or something, you can jam it in Job real quick if you like. I like all kinds of odd pieces of paper sticking out of my Bible, so. Job 36, starting in verse 1, Elihu says something incredible. And no one's really sure who Elihu is. Some people speculate that Elihu is actually God, or the pre-incarnate Jesus, perhaps an angel of the Lord in human form. We're not really sure. It seems like they know Elihu, but he's presented as a young man who waits for his superiors, the people that are older than him, to communicate. And he's waiting for them to say the right things. And they don't. They say all the wrong things, in fact, and he chastises them in chapter 35. In chapter 36, notice he says, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." Regardless of whether he is an angel of the Lord, he has something to say, but it is not his own words. Notice what he says there. "I have something to communicate to you folks, that there is a message to be delivered to you from God. That there are words you are neglecting, concepts that you are neglecting that are from the Lord, from God, and you are ignoring them." And while I don't know if that apple, and I can do every test I can possibly have, right? I can do everything outside of cutting the apple open to find out if it's good. There are things that I have been taught to do to judge the ripeness of a fruit, to give myself the best chances at understanding whether that fruit is ripe or not. Right? You look for various spots or blemishes on the outside. You squeeze the apple to tell the softness of the flesh. You smell the apple, and if it has, depending on the acidity of the smell, or if you smell any kind of foul odor, you obviously wouldn't want that apple, right? There are various things, and it depends on the fruit as well. You grab a cantaloupe, and you see people in the grocery store doing 20 different things to a cantaloupe, right? Knocking on it and smelling it and turning it over numerous times. And they got all kinds of strange ways of looking to discover the ripeness of a cantaloupe. And there's probably more than I've ever even seen. And that might be the other reason I like staying in the produce section, to see what odd things people do to various fruits and vegetables to tell if they're ripe or not. But everybody's got something, right? And there are various things that we can do, at least to give us the best chance at getting a ripe fruit. But ultimately, outside of God giving us the answer, we just don't know. We don't know. But when God does, and if God came down and he said, "Chris, that apple third row back, the second from the left, that is a good apple. That is the best apple in this bunch. You know which apple I'm going to pick? That apple. That apple is the one I'm going to take, because God's judgments are true. They are right. They are accurate every time." Now, God doesn't make judgments on some things. He doesn't conclude the answer to some things, especially the apple, the best apple in that bunch, which is unfortunate as far as I'm concerned, because that would be handy. God's more important than that, though. But he has made judgments on other things. Sin, for instance. What is sin? What is required in order to remove sin? And when we get in the way, when we avoid, ignore the judgments of God on those things, we become guilty of the very essence of what we just looked at there in Matthew chapter 7. And we go to one another and we tell each other that you have sin in these particular places, and sometimes what we end up doing is adding to the truth of God's word, extending beyond the righteousness of God and the judgments that God has made into places that we should not go. And in that sense, we add to the judgments that we are held to. Because regardless of how we judge another, those judgments are held against us. Now, there's no getting away from the judgments of God, of the commandments of our Lord, of the responsibilities we have. And so we must judge, as Jesus says, with righteous judgment, not according to the sight, not according to the eyes, but we must do our best to make use of the judgments that God has made in the ways that God has made them. Be faithful to that, because God's judgments are true. The second aspect he brings out here starts in verse 5, Romans chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. We already saw that there in Psalm 62. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He says, continuing there in verse 9, tribulation and anguish in every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God, he says. I prefer Fuji apples over Granny Smith for the general consumption of apples. I think they taste better. Generally, they're slightly smaller, which makes it much handier for children. They could go in and they don't eat half an apple and then throw the other half away, which is maddening. So it's useful in all kinds of ways, and they just taste better. But to tell you the truth, that's my preference. That's in that sense... not an unrighteous judgment, but an ungodly judgment, right? God doesn't make judgments on which one is better. It's a judgment that I make that is probably unfair to Granny Smith apples. But I'm not going to apologize to Granny Smith apples because they are, they don't have souls, they don't have conscience, they don't get their feelings hurt. So there's no worries there. But the fact that I prefer some things over others is immaterial in the things that I prefer. But when we apply that principle of humankind to God, and we say, well, God prefers certain people over others. This is the basis of Calvinism, essentially. And because all of human beings are evil, they inherit evil from Adam. They inherit sin from Adam. They are born in sin. There are certain ones that are chosen by God, selected by God. They call them the elect. The word elect is a fine word. It means exactly what it means, and the Bible describes what it means there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3. Really, you could go back to 2 through 5, that they are the people that are in Him. The people that are in Christ are the elect. The people that are in Christ are the ones who are chosen. It's the group, not the individual. But we have double standards as human beings, and so we apply those double standards, those two sets of rules, you might say, to God. And we say, well, God holds some people, right, in a different way than He holds other people. In Romans chapter 3, some people will use this verse, in a sense, to prove their point concerning the unfairness of God. In verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And you would say, well, there's no profit to being a Jew. There is no advantage to being a Jew. And yet, in verse 2, he says, much in every way, and with an exclamation point. He's saying the opposite of what we would think. There is an advantage, there was an advantage before Christ to being a Jew. To a small degree, there still was in the first century. The Gentiles were coming into the church with no foreknowledge of God, with absolutely no background to the understanding of the nature of God and the things that the Old Testament presented. Whereas the Jews were coming from an understanding of God, from an understanding of a relationship with God and how God communicated to man, what God had talked to man before, and that's exactly what he says. He says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He says, for a time, the Jews had an advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had been given answers from God, at least on certain things. They had not a predisposition towards God, but in that case, and it's very much in the same way as being raised in the church, if handled correctly and if they're raised appropriately in the church, they receive all the benefits of being raised in the church. But there are some disadvantages that we sometimes overlook and don't take care of being raised in the church, and that is that sometimes people they're accused of being brainwashed. They're not given the answers and why those answers are true. All they have are the answers. And I've dealt with people that are like that. They don't know why it's the case, they just know that it's the case. And they might be right about the fact that it's true, but they need to know why it's true. And it needs to be their faith. Because them saying, well, my dad believed it for all this time, you know, why is it true? Because I was raised in the church. That's not a sufficient answer for why you believe the things that you do. And yet, It's the same answer that you have from denominational people who say, well, my parents always believed it. Well, my grandparents have always held to it. Right? The Jews had advantages because they had the oracles of God. Paul says that's absolutely true. But they also had all the disadvantage of being a Jew at the time of Christ, which was a huge detriment to them accepting the law, the change over to Christianity. You see that in Stephen's case. When he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're pricked in their hearts, but they're not pricked in their hearts the right way. And they gnash their teeth at Stephen, Acts chapter 7, and they stone him to death. That's where that background in Judaism didn't come in handy. Because they should have come to an understanding of God and the relationship they could have with Jesus Christ. And instead, their Jewish background caused them to murder Stephen. To kill him with unrighteous hands. Very much like the Romans did and the Jews demanded from Jesus. So there is an advantage, in a sense, to being a Jew. But it doesn't carry over to salvation, if you think about it. And that's the very essence of what Paul had been talking about there in Romans chapter 2. Notice how many times he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no exclusion. God is not someone who denies equal access. He has in fact incorporated equal access to the individuals that are present on the earth. Everyone has the ability to be saved. And notice in Acts chapter 15, for instance. Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, "So God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." He says, this is Peter recounting the things that took place when he went to see Cornelius. And he says that God had shown him, He knows their hearts, and He acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. So the same thing that was offered to us has now been offered to them. He says, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Notice that. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And I'll tell you, you can't be fair to your children. Not in the way they expect you to be fair. Our daughter is older than Toby. Well, one of our daughters, anyway. The other one's not so much older than Toby. But yeah, Carmen is older than Toby by about 2.5 years. She is going to do pretty much everything first. Outside of being a boy, he's got the corner of the market on that. Outside of that, she is going to do everything before he does. And it's going to drive him nuts. I can attest to that personally because I have an older sister. And she's going to drive first, right? Perish the thought, she might very well date first. Though, I might get in the way of that. There are a lot of things that she is going to be able to do first. That doesn't mean that we're being unfair letting her do those things. It's just that she gets to do them first. That's not to say he will never get to do them. But in due time, and if God allows, Toby will do those things as well. Angelica, when she gets older, will do those things as well. It's how it works. But that is not to say that we are unfair because one gets to do it before the other. In this circumstance, God does not have double standards. He does not prefer the Jews over the Gentiles. It is not a concept, not concerning salvation. And notice if you go back a couple of chapters to the instance that took place in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. After these things had happened, notice what Peter says concerning the things that he had witnessed. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." The advantage of being a Jew had been swallowed up. They may have had a background in Judaism. They may have had an understanding of the oracles of God. But after a while, they weren't even going to have that advantage over the Israel or over the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles then would have access to the Old Testament understanding of what it was for and what it could do for you. How you could understand God's word more perfectly through it. And now they were going to both possess the New Testament. They were going to both possess an opportunity to be in Christ, to be the elect, the called out of God. They were going to be a new people, taken from two groups, made into one. And there would no longer be Jews and Gentiles. There would only be Christians. And so that advantage would be swallowed up. God shows no partiality. Notice verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That word whoever is really, really important. It's not a select few. It's not individuals selected by God or man, apostles or prophets. It's not people prophesied from old. Whoever. Anyone. And that's who has access to the kingdom of heaven today. And has for the last near 2,000 years. We all have access to the kingdom of God. The opportunity to go to heaven if we are faithful to Him. Whoever, he says, works righteousness, fears Him and works righteousness, is accepted by Him. God's judgments, the judgments of God are fair. They are fair in every way they can be. And they are fair, most importantly, in the most important way, and that is in salvation. The most important element of how God is being fair is that He offers salvation to all. The third element may very well be the most important part of the judgments of God. The fact that they're true is incredible and that they're fair is important. But why do God's judgments matter at all? That is what makes the judgments of God so important. Because if it's me, right, the judgments of Chris, they're not sovereign. That's not true. Occasionally they are sovereign. Like when I'm buying apples, my rule is law, right? My judgment is... It is, though. My judgment is sovereign. Sovereign just means I have the right to make judgment. I have the authority. I have the ability. I have the right. And I do. We live in a free country, and there is not a grocer there putting apples in my cart, and he gets to decide which apples go in my cart. I decide. I decide what apples go in my cart. And I only possess that because it's an insignificant point of my life. But it's mine. But God's judgments, they are sovereign not because of their insignificance, but because of His authority. Because He has the right to govern. In fact, that's the point of Romans chapter 3, almost the entirety of Romans chapter 3, but the first half especially. He says, what advantage then, and we're going to read this again, he says, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were only important in the Old Testament because God decided that they were important. Not because they were a great nation. Remember how they were or how God talked to them when they left Egypt. Not bringing you out because you're a great nation, because you're a great people, and you could add faithful. It's not because you're going to be faithful to me. Because in a couple of months, you're going to do exactly what I told you not to. It's not because you're a great fighting force. It's not because you're a great number. It's because I made promises to your fathers. Because I chose you. That's the only reason that I'm taking you out. You're going to become my people because of your parentage, not because of who you are individually. Which really should have been a knock to their self-confidence and their overwhelming ego. Unfortunately, it didn't serve too much for one. He says, for what if some, verse 3, did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that you shall be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the way the English translate this verse 4, that quotation, the concept is justified in your words, and the concept is the words of judgment that you give, right? The commands that you make. Not like whatever God says. Though that would apply in theory. He's talking specifically about the judgments that He makes and how people judge Him for the decisions that He makes. I don't know about you, I've done that. I've questioned God and the decisions. Well, what in the world kind of sense does that make? And usually it doesn't take too long for me to realize that I was the one that was wrong in the judgments that I was making as far as the judgments that God has made. God's Word works out. Right? The things that God decides, they work. which is the reason he has decided them. In verse 5, he says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not." That means to say, I'm communicating how people talk. This is what people say, is what Paul's saying there. I speak as a man. "Certainly not." That couldn't be further from the truth. "For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" You know, if the lie that I've told helps God in furthering his word and all of his actions and the things of this world, then isn't that really a good thing? This is the very essence of the argument that people made in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1 when Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "I speak as a man." Right? Shouldn't we do that? And he says, "Certainly not. How shall we die to sin living longer in it?" It's the same argument. He says, if I'm helping God in the lies that I say, isn't that a good thing for God? And shouldn't he not punish me for it? And he says, "Certainly not." He says, verse 8, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported." Paul says, that's what people accuse me of saying. "And as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." But why are they all under sin? It goes right back to his original point. Because God's judgments are true. God's judgments are fair. But more importantly, in the context of what he's saying, God's judgments are sovereign. God has the right to judge. In Job, if you left your marker there, unfortunately I didn't have a scrap of paper, so I couldn't. In Job 38 now, so two chapters later, the 38th chapter of Job, notice what he says here in verse 1. This is not a seat any of us want, just to say. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel? By words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened," he says. "Or who laid its cornerstone?" He says, where were you? Were you there in the beginning when all these things were happening? And from that you would imply, have you been anywhere in human history and seen the things that I've seen and done the things that I've done? He starts at the beginning for that very purpose. He's going to the maximum. He's going to the ultimate place that Job can't go. Job can't go, yeah, God, I was right there with you. Yeah, I watched you do those things. No. Job can't say that. Job doesn't know the first days of the history outside of what God has revealed to us in his word. In Job 41, what we talked about this morning in Bible study, Leviathan. Much speculation concerning Leviathan, but whatever it is a terrifying creature. And in verse 10, notice what he says. "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." That is Leviathan. "Who then is able to stand against me?" Not Leviathan, he doesn't say, well, who can stand against Leviathan? He says, who can stand against me? Verse 11. "Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" That would be homage or respect or worship. "Everything under heaven is mine." And that would include this great beast of the sea that everyone is terrified of. Leviathan. It's an argument from lesser to greater. That is to say, you are lesser than Leviathan, and Leviathan is lesser than me, so who's greater than you? Me. God has the power. God has the knowledge. Notice again, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God has the right to judge because of who he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 13, we're going to move here quickly. Verse 13, he says, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." This is Moses speaking by the authority of God to the people. He's saying, I'm going to, you guys choose people who you know are wise, and then I'm going to give them the authority that is due to individuals who are wise that God wants me to give. In verse 16, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Well, that's not what you were expecting, was it? Moses had implanted them as people who had authority to make judgments, and yet he says, I'm not going to tie your judgments to me and my authority. I'm going to take your judgments to the highest authority. You are going to make judgments in accordance with God. These judgments are God's, he says, which is why you should not take advantage of the weak in place of the strong, which is why you shouldn't ignore people who cannot pay you the bribes that you might be looking for, which is why you shouldn't show any kind of partiality to anyone in any way, he says, because these judgments are God's. When you go to court, and though it's to some degree an extensive farce, you put your hand on the Bible, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And while there are still many people who respect that institution, there are so many who don't. And we make them do it because it's what we've always done, because we like the idea, but not because it has any lasting effects on the morality of the individual speaking or the truthfulness of the words that they deliver. Because putting your hands on a Bible does not automatically make you a truth teller. Understanding that the words that you deliver and the truths that you bring are going to be held against you, and the judgment is ultimately of God, that is what keeps a person honest. That is what makes a person just, or at least as far as his words are concerned in that circumstance. The judgments that they are making, he says, is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it, Moses says. When in circumstances that God has not given his opinion or command, we have the license to make decisions, like which kind of apple I like. But when God has, the judgments belong to the Lord. And when folks tell us, well, you're being judgmental, especially in regard to spirituality, when it comes to the things that God has said, we become individuals like Elihu. Remember Job 36, verses 1 and 2. There is a word that God has for all of us. There is a message that I am responsible for delivering. And that's all I am doing. I am not making a judgment on the sanctity of that person's life, of that person's decisions, of that person's soul. Merely the activities they are engaged in, and whether they are affirmed or denied according to God's will. Whether they are holy or evil. Application of the law is not judgment of the law. And we have a responsibility to take that law. In Ezekiel chapter 3, and I've been going there a lot lately, we are watchmen set to the appointed stations on the wall, is his analogy. And if we don't warn people of the sins in their lives, of the sins that they are partaking in, and ultimately ourselves, we are going to be responsible for their destruction. We have a responsibility, a God-given commission, to take the judgments that God has given, that God has made, and take them to the world and warn them of their destruction. When you are traveling with people, when you see people driving through, your neighbors maybe, and they're driving 65 miles per hour in a school zone, is it unreasonable to warn them that if they continue to do so, they may very well get ticketed? Their license could be revoked. They continue to drive drunk, they're going to maybe kill somebody. The consequences of their actions are severe. And we make mention of those because they're in a human realm and we feel okay to say things that are, by law, unrighteous. What about the things that have eternal consequences and are not questionable to whether they'll be caught or not? God is not a policing force that is in one location and you can avoid Him and go around Him and you can speed all day and maybe you'll never be caught. You violate the laws of God, you will always be caught. Because all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God will judge us, or the Word will judge us in accordance with the works that we have committed in this life. If you have not committed your life to God, these works are still on your account. That your misdeeds, the sins that you've committed, are still being held against you. You have no one to take the punishment for you, so you will take it when that day comes if you don't change. And if you need to take that opportunity today to become a child of God, to obey the words of Jesus Christ, the commands that God has given us through His Son, you can do that today and we are happy to help. If you've walked away from that, I warn you this day. I warn you this day that you are taking your life into your own hands. To take your soul and taking it from the one who should hold it. And you're putting it in a place of insecurity. A place that unless you change, you will suffer from. A decision that you can make, but brethren, you shouldn't. And if you need help to stay faithful to God, to stay upright in His sight, to walk continually in His way, we are here to help, to be here for you through thick and thin, a family of God who loves one another. I pray whatever you need to make your life right with God, to continue faithfully in His will, whatever you need, I pray that you would let us know as we stand and sing.